All right. So once again, thank you all for being here. We are going to continue looking at the Gospel of Mark. And right now we're in Mark chapter 11 still. We might finish it today, depending on a few things that happens. We'll be starting. Here's our word cloud for chapter 11. And we'll move on to, so we're on, now we're on Tuesday. You notice at the very top there that we are on Tuesday. We notice that Jesus, he is currently teaching in chapters 11, 12, and 13, and he is currently a lawgiver. We see in the middle of chapter 11, verse 12, when he goes from when he goes from from Bethany back to Jerusalem, he goes to the temple. He turns tables over. He curses a fig tree, and he does a bunch of other stuff that we're going to be talking about in terms of the teaching that he does, especially now and for the rest of the time. Again, all this is supposed to have taken place on a Tuesday, and we'll consider the lesson from this fig tree. Verses chapter 11, verses 20 through 26. But first, I want to consider the timeline here for a minute. I said this was on a Tuesday. And as I noted, there are also plenty of things that are supposed to have taken place on this particular day. As we saw last week, Jesus began his role again as the lawgiver and on Monday. And today, brother, excuse me, Tuesday shows that again. Okay, all right, I said all that. Oh man. So on this day, it would seem that he also fulfills his role as prophet in chapter 13, and as his role as sacrifice in chapter 14. That isn't the time when he's crucified, but that's the time when the Lord's Supper is instituted, and so the symbolic nature of his sacrifice is presented there. And so on this day, on Tuesday, a lot happens in order to fit the traditional timeline. So that traditional timeline has Sunday as chapter 11 verses 1 through 11, which is traditionally called Palm Sunday. And then Monday, the Monday after that, would be verses 12 through 19, all that taking place on Monday. And Tuesday, starting on verse 20 and going all the way to chapter 14 and verse 11. And so, man, that is a lot of stuff to fit in on just one day. In order to fit all of this on the traditional life timeline with Jesus' crucifixion on Friday, many will say that Wednesday was a day of rest for Jesus. And after all the teaching that he did on Tuesday, one can imagine why he might want to take a moment and rest for a while. Others, however, will move up his crucifixion to have taken place on Thursday, defying that traditional timeline. And there are some people that make a pretty convincing case of that. We'll talk more about that later. But for now, we will be labeling this time period as Tuesday. And to leave open that notion for both views, the next day we will look at will be either Wednesday or Thursday. So right now, we're just going to be looking at Tuesday for perhaps several weeks. All right. So let us read this section here, chapter 11, verses 20 through 26. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, you believe and that you will receive them and you will have them." And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. All right, so as they pass by this withered fig tree, we note that, again, for this timeline, it says in the morning. And so this, the word that's translated here as morning is really pretty early in the morning. The Greek word here suggests that it was the fourth watch of the night, which the way they divided time up means that it takes place between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So in my understanding, in my reading of it, it seems likely that this was perhaps just before 6 o'clock, just before the dawn. So there's a little bit of light going on outside, that sort of false dawn that happens before the actual dawn occurs. And we see that this is probably a few minutes or maybe a half hour, maybe the hour before 6, as they are heading into Jerusalem at this time. All right, so remember that on the day before, on Monday, Jesus and his disciples were heading into Jerusalem. And as they were heading into Jerusalem, Jesus sees this fig tree and he curses it and it withers. And he says that no one is going to eat fruit from it ever again. And so we see the effects of it on the next morning. On the next morning here on Tuesday. On Tuesday, early in the morning, we see the effects. Now, some think that since Matthew tends to put these two things together, that there were some immediate effects right away. But then he points it out later. It doesn't seem that way to me. It seems like Matthew might have put those two things together and Mark separated them out. And I think that Mark's timeline is perhaps more accurate in this case. Not to say that it's inaccurate with Matthew's, but Matthew puts them together for the sake of the story, because an event happens and then the result occurs. Whereas here, an event happens and the result occurs the next day. It's no less miraculous, but it's still something that I think does need to be addressed. All right, so we see some of the lessons here that we might derive from this particular event. One thing I want you to recall is that Jesus doesn't do anything, especially anything that's recorded, without a purpose or some kind of lesson behind it. Also, as stated, one of the possible reasons that is not explicitly stated here could be showing an allegory of fruitless Jerusalem due to their hypocrisy, their faithlessness, their wickedness. They would soon wither away. Jesus will be predicting these things and lamenting about them later on in Mark chapters 12 and 13, and especially in Matthew chapters 23 and 24. So he'll be talking about that quite a bit in Matthew and a little bit here in Mark as we progress. The problem we note is at the core of Jewish society, the very root of society there in Jerusalem. The reason why the fig tree was dried up from the roots, from the very outset, that not the rot is coming from the inside and is going out. You know, it was going to die and it was never going to come back. You know, if something is rotting from the roots, as we see here, it's not coming back. It's gone. That plant is dead. There are lessons on three things that we see here in this particular passage, three things that Jesus taught in light of these events. Three things, one on faith, another on prayer, and another on forgiveness. So we're going to look at these three things that Jesus is teaching on here. The first one is on faith, on faith. All right. The first thing that Jesus tells them after they see this withered fig tree, do you remember what it is? He says in verse 22, have faith in God. In other words, believe in him. Trust in him. Here, Jesus talks about the faith that can remove mountains, that can get mountains out of the way. I mean, can you imagine that kind of faith where you just say something and a mountain moves? That seems impossible, doesn't it? But the thing is, nowhere in the New Testament do we read of anybody who actually did this, anybody who actually moved a mountain. The only other reference outside of this event recorded in at least two, perhaps three of the gospel accounts, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 2. And if I have faith so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, what am I? Nothing. I am nothing. So you still need love, regardless of if you have that amount of faith or not. So what I think that is going on here is that this is a very likely a hyperbolic statement. This is a statement that shows this figure of speech called hyperbole, where there's quite a bit of exaggeration going on here. Not that it's wrong necessarily, but that it is showing just the power of God here through hyperbole. It's basically saying that God is capable of doing the impossible. And so that is, in fact, the nature of God, being an omnipotent person. Isn't that right? So, of course, God doesn't bow to the whims and flights of fancy of any believer. You know, if I truly believe that he could make me fly, that doesn't mean that I'm going to sprout wings and soar through the air. You know, I believe that he can do whatever he wants. If he wants me to fly through the air like that, then, man, I want to spread my wings and I'm going to fly. The thing is, I don't think he wants me to do that. And he certainly doesn't want you to do that. I'm pretty certain about that. Please don't jump off a roof. So here's another passage that certain false teachers tend to distort to say things like, well, you aren't healed because you didn't believe hard enough. Sorry, Sam, did you say something?
I was just going to say one of the things that comes with greater faith is greater trust in the will of God, to where your highest desire is for God's will to be done, not your own will. And I think that's one of the things that kind of comes along with this.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. And that's kind of where I'm going at with this. But as I said, a lot of people will, a lot of false teachers will come out and say that you weren't healed because you didn't believe hard enough. And, you know, that's very sad. That's a very detrimental way of looking at things, because then it puts the onus on the believer rather than on God. You're the reason why you weren't healed. Well, I just didn't believe hard enough. I don't know how to believe any harder. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. And that's terrible for the believer who's suffering and struggling. You know, in truth, the onus is always on God. He is the one who is going to heal somebody if it's his will, right? And that's what we're talking about. That's what Sam mentioned earlier. You know, we must have faith that his will be done, regardless of the circumstances. You know, you weren't healed. If you're suffering from something right now and you are praying for healing and aren't healed, well, then it wasn't God's will for you to be healed. And you might still have something to learn from it. Paul's thorn in the flesh, for instance, prevented him from being exalted above measure. And I have on here 2 Corinthians 7. I think that might be wrong. I think that might be 2 Corinthians 11. I think that might be wrong. I think that's 2 Corinthians 12. Let me double check. Yeah, that's supposed to be 2 Corinthians 12. So I have it, I'm sorry, I have it on here as 2 Corinthians 11. That's supposed to be 2 Corinthians 12. So 12, 7, and 8. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. So we note that Paul, he prayed three times for this thorn in the flesh to be taken from him, but it wasn't God's will. Now, my question for you, and if Sam, you can pitch in, you can join in if you have a thought. Chime in is the word I'm looking for. Can anyone say that Paul, the Apostle Paul, didn't believe hard enough? Now, I know, Sam, you already had a comment about that, but do you have anything else that you'd like to add? There it is. So now the question is, can anyone say that Paul didn't believe hard enough? Well, I mean, I'm sure if Sam were here, he'd say that was a ridiculous notion. How could anyone say that Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, didn't believe hard enough? And as he said earlier, this is the will of God for a particular thing to occur, whether we like it or not. The will of God is paramount. You know, he doesn't bow to our whims. We must trust him and his will. And whatever he says in accordance with his will occur. And if he wants to remove a mountain, if he wants to move a mountain and put it somewhere else, then man, he has that ability. And he has that ability through us. And so his will is first and foremost. His will is paramount. In any event, we should never doubt that God's will be accomplished. So the next thing that we're going to consider is prayer. Prayer. Let's consider prayer for a moment. All right, looking again at this, the first thing he said was, have faith in God, for surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. So we talked about that a little bit already. Concerning his concerning prayer and having a certain amount of faith. But again, if the Lord wills us to have a particular thing, if we pray for it without doubting, we will receive it. Wow. Well, isn't that interesting? And that's one of the things that James says in James chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, when it's considering wisdom. He wants us to be wise. If we pray for wisdom, he will give us wisdom. And he says, so we need to pray for things like wisdom. And when we ask in faith, this is asking in accordance with the faith. Does that make sense? If we are asking in faith, we are asking in accordance with the faith. And that means we're asking in accordance with his will. And so that's exactly what, it's not, you know, flying off a building or receiving a Ferrari because we prayed really hard for it. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it? That would be nice. Wouldn't it? Just pray really hard and you get a super fancy car. Doesn't quite work that way. God is not our personal genie. You know, if something like that were to happen, if we were all to pray for material blessings and material wealth like that, then you know, we would be people would want to be Christians for the wrong reasons. They'd want to be Christians for the that kind of wealth that they think they could get as a result. And that's something that we should avoid. Something that that's not the reason why we become Christians. Let's put it that way. So, He only gives to us what his will, what is his will to give us. This can be best summed up in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. So I have that verse on here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. And of course I turned away from 2 Corinthians. But it says, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us." So ultimately, his will is for God to be glorified, for the glory of God. And his promises are yes and amen. So in him, if he has a promise in him, the promises that are in Christ, the salvation of our souls, the forgiveness of our sins, things of that nature, then the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. A promise, there is no promise of God that you'll have a Ferrari. There's no promise of God that you're going to jump off a building and fly. There's no promise that you'll be healed either. There's a promise of salvation if you're faithful to him. And that is the promises of God in him are yes and amen. All right, so let's head on back to Mark chapter 11. They also often prayed standing up. So that's another thing to mention here. It says, and whenever you stand praying, they prayed standing up with other several other postures there. So I don't know why I have that in my notes, but I do. So let's consider the next one. Forgiveness is such an important thing here. The forgiveness that we have or that we can have in Christ. You know, we see Mark's version of something that's mentioned twice in Matthew's gospel account, and it's strongly hinted at in many other places. But in particular, Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. And also in some aspects of it are hinted at in Matthew chapter 5. So both these being in the Sermon on the Mount. But Matthew chapter 18 talks about it, and several other places in the gospel accounts, and Matthew really hits hard on it. But here it's mentioned explicitly in the Gospel of Mark. You know, forgiveness is such a big part of being a Christian. And we must always remember that we are to forgive if we expect to be forgiven. And so, man, if he says it once, we better pay attention. If he says it twice, we better really pay attention. And he says it many times in the gospel accounts and hints at it several times throughout. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is another good passage that we could go to. There are so many things here. This concept of if you want to be forgiven of your sins, you've got to forgive other people. There's so much to that in that Jesus said and in the New Testament. We need to be ready to forgive people. We need to be ready to forgive people. We need to show mercy in order to receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy, right? That's one of the Beatitudes. While it's necessary for us to do so, man, isn't it hard? It's also one of the hardest things for us to do. It's hard to forgive other people when we have been wronged, especially depending on how severe it is. Man, forgiveness is important, though. You know, sometimes we like holding grudges. But if we expect to see heaven, we must let go of those grudges and forgive. We must let go of those grudges and forgive. You know, this passage also implies that in order for our prayers to be heard, we must forgive first. We must forgive first because, you know, these things talk about faith, then prayer, then forgiveness. And so there's an implied connection between these things. So So, of course, there's the connection between faith and prayer. That seems pretty obvious, but what's the connection between prayer and forgiveness? Well, a big connection. If we don't forgive other people, are our prayers going to be heard? And this idea is actually developed more in Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Let me go ahead and read that real quick. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. This is talking about forgiveness before worship. And so we see this connection here between the fact that our whether or not we forgive people affects whether or not he will hear us. All right. So how does this relate to the fig tree? This fig tree is withered. How does this relate to the fig tree? Well, faith and prayer relate because the withering of the fig tree shows God's power, his ability to have this thing taken care of, to wither this fig tree at a supernatural rate. Forgiveness relates because if we go to God with a heart full of hate for another, our prayers are hindered and our faith is found wanting. And I think that's some of the points that we see here. Sam, you're not on here at the moment on the phone, so I can't ask if you've got any thoughts or anything like that before we move on. But if you want to try to call and let me know, please do. All right, Sam. Any thoughts there, Sam?
Well, just two. The thing about the fig tree, first of all, if you ever spend any time listening to or watching trees, you know, to notice that a tree withered would have been a dramatic event, right? This was not just, well, it kind of dropped a few leaves. This thing was just basically rotted and corrupted by the time they saw it, right? It's a dramatic thing. And the whole thing about prayer and faith that you're saying is, you know, at the end of the day, the thing we're taught, and you brought it up, is we want God's will. We don't want our own will. If we're going to be like Christ, Christ did not please himself. And so we're always focused on God's will. The more that we want God's will, you know, he's going to get it done. And I think sometimes you're exactly right in the, you know, the way people abuse this verse, like God is your own personal genie. Right, that you can get whatever you want, you get out of whatever trouble you want. You just have to ask God who it's going to happen. That obviously isn't true because there's lots and lots of very faithful people who are suffering and are in difficult situations. But you think about the apostles. You know, the apostles watching Christians be tortured and killed. The apostles watching terrible persecution going on and suffering. And they, what were they praying for? Yeah, I wish we had more of their prayers recorded. But we see what Paul prayed for. Paul prayed for them to grow in love and knowledge, to be pure and spotless before Christ. He was entirely focused on heaven and eternity. He wasn't focused on, oh God, take away all these Romans, you know, they're causing us problems. It was very much a spiritual focus, and I think that's what comes with faith.
That's a very good point. Yeah, we have to keep in mind always the fact that, man, I don't think James, the son of Zebedee, wanted to die there at the sword of Herod, and yet there in Acts chapter 12 he does. I don't think Stephen wanted to die in Acts chapter 7 by stoning, and yet he does. So there's no one who can say that James or Stephen didn't pray hard or didn't believe hard enough. They did, but it was the will of God that such things happen. And so we have to trust in him and put our strength in, or our hope and faith in him. And we see that the strength of God is made perfect in weakness. And that's the whole point, I think, of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when we're considering the thorn in the flesh that Paul had. That it's that in our weakest moments, the strength of Christ can ring out, and I thank God for that. We are kind of low on time. I'll go ahead and read the next section here so that we can have our minds thinking about it as we prepare ourselves next week for looking at the authority that Jesus has and sort of the brilliance of this situation here. There's so many brilliant exchanges that we see between these people trying to trap Jesus and Jesus himself. Man, they come up with some pretty clever traps, but Jesus always has the best responses. Man, it is amazing to watch. And, you know, it's kind of old hat for us now because, you know, we've either grown up with these things or, you know, these stories are 2,000 years old, these events. But, man, just thinking about being in that position, if you were faced with that kind of question, what would you answer? I certainly wouldn't be as brilliant as our Lord. And here is one of those examples here in Mark chapter 11, verses 27 through 33. And so this is the... the question of Jesus's authority. His authority is questioned. So let's go ahead and read that. Then he came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority to do these things?" But Jesus answered and said to them, "I also will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, they feared the people, for all counted John to have been a prophet indeed. So they answered and said to Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" So, a really big deal here, the question of authority. And so we can pretty much surmise that this is taking off of the events that occurred the previous day. We note that as they came again to Jerusalem, so keeping in mind, it was before 6 o'clock when they passed the fig tree on their way to Jerusalem, and then it must be around 6 o'clock, roughly, when early morning, when people see Jesus and they're like, "Man, who do you think you are? Where do you get off doing this kind of thing?" And likely talking about the events that occurred the day before with regard to the flipping of the tables of the money changers in the temple. And by what authority are you doing these things? And, you know, we also often think of this as perhaps the first time Jesus encountered this question, but in truth, he encountered it several times before. When you look at the book of John, chapter 5 talks about his authority, chapter 10, 9 and 10 talk about his authority. There is so much in that book and in Matthew's account as well that talk about his authority, what authority he gets these things, where he gets the authority to do all these things. And we see the fivefold witness that we see in John chapter 5. So this isn't the first time that he has encountered this kind of question. And so he comes up with a great answer, though. Maybe he's had time to think about it. Maybe he prepared ahead of time knowing that this kind of question would happen. In any event, it's a brilliant answer to answer their question with a question. And the fact that it's a question that they can't answer without either incriminating themselves or getting the people riled up. And so they essentially plead the fifth. and Jesus says, all right, well, I don't know what to answer you. And so we'll get into that, more of that next time. Again, thank you all for joining us here today. We'll close out. I know we had some technical issues, which kind of delayed us a little bit. So hopefully we'll be able to resolve those quickly for next time, and that won't be an issue for us coming up. We're going to end this live stream in just a little bit, but we'll start a new one for our evening worship. Please come back and join us for that. We'd love to have you. We're going to be looking at Hebrews, the last few verses of Hebrews chapter 4 and the first several verses of Hebrews chapter 5, 4:14 through 5:11. Please join us. We're going to look at the fact that Jesus is a better high priest. Thank you for joining us for this class, and Lord willing, we'll see you in a little while.